Well, we are starting a new series, and as you can see, we have a little sauna wall here, and we're going to talk about conversations in the sauna for all summer, and we're going to be living in the sauna together as we come to church. There's an old Finnish proverb that says, if tar and vodka or the sauna won't help, then the disease is fatal. Tar is kind of, is this distillation of kind of pine tar, and they used it for an antiseptic. But they had this great trust in the sauna. It was a poor man's pharmacy. The sauna is also this really great place for conversation. Great conversation, you know, is two part individual comfort, three parts common ground, two parts equality, and one part skill. And that's an entirely scientific definition that I just gave you. Great conversations, though, do have some of those parts in it. The best conversations that you've probably ever had are when you've been relaxed, you've been comfortable. Maybe you're sitting, maybe you're standing, but you're just relaxed and you're hanging out there and you're talking with people that if there's not pain, there's not fatigue, physical exertion isn't there. Like, think about if you're running a 5K and you haven't run, you know, you haven't been off the couch since 1986 and you start running, you don't really want to talk to somebody, right? Like, that's really, like, the answer you're giving them is yes, no, I can't breathe, right? Like, great conversations don't happen in those moments. You've probably tried to have a conversation with somebody that you really don't have any common ground and they're not willing to dig deeper to find that commonality. So those are not really fun conversations either. But the beauty of the sauna is that it's a place to relax. It's a place to just kind of hang out. And one of the things that I've noticed within the sauna is as you're talking with people and as you're conversating with people, it's like almost truth serum because there's a limited amount of time that you have in that thing. They start in these conversations and you go, how did we get there so quickly? Because that would take like 2 hours to get to outside of the sauna, but you only have 15 minutes, and so they just go for it, and there's these incredible conversations that happen, and part of that, I think, is there's this great equalizer, and the great equalizer is that in traditional saunas, we don't wear clothing, and so this is this great equalizer that happens within the sauna, and so as we look at this text today, it's 1 Timothy, it didn't happen in the sauna, but it doesn't take a large stretch of the imagination to see this thing happening really in the sauna. It's this deep conversation. It's between an older man and a younger man, and he's instructing him, he's speaking. And you can imagine that Paul is sitting up there on the top bench and Timothy's next to him and they have this conversation and then they go out and maybe they jump in the snow or they jump in the lake and they cool off and then they come back. And that's how we're going to picture it as we go through this book, is that each week we're going to have like one of those 15 minute sessions, one of those 15 minute times where we're in the sauna together, we're throwing a little water, we get a little hot, and then we're going to leave and we're going to walk out of the door and cool off just a little bit. So that's the picture that we've been working off of. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And we're going to get started in chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He starts this letter and he uses this word apostle. We need to know a little bit about this word, and when Paul uses it, it's different than when we use it. He's using it in a positional place. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a big A apostle. So a big A apostle, there's 12 of them, and it talks about it in Revelation, the apostles of the Lamb. They have a special position. They had communication with Jesus in the flesh. And you go, well, Paul wasn't around during the ministry of Jesus. He wasn't until he went to Damascus and the risen Christ came to him and said, hey, you got to stop doing what you're doing. You got to follow me. And so he has this experience. And so he is a big A apostle. There's also, so that's a position. That's like a position in the scripture. There's also a little A apostle in the scripture, and that's a gift. And so there's an apostolic gift of apostle. And they kind of function the same way. The big A apostle just has a different place in the biblical narrative, in the big story. And so the little A apostle and the big A apostle function the same in the sense that they do this. So they're always looking for new places, new ways, new new areas to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into that area and to proclaim the gospel. And that is an apostolic gift. And the church has people who are like that. They're crazy church planters, right? They're absolutely insane. They go out and they go to a place and they bring the gospel there with them and they say, hey, we're going to start a church here. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did, right? He went from place to place to place to place to place. We're planning a new series. This is a plug for January. So we're planning a new series in January on Vacation with Paul. We all need a vacation in January. This is going to be a freebie. You can come on Vacation with Paul, and we're going to visit all the churches that he planted. But he has this apostolic gift, and so he starts off with this authority, this positional authority, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's a position that he has. And he's writing to Timothy. And so he goes on and he says to Timothy, my true son in faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on and he begins to talk to him and he tells us he's writing to his true child, his true son. Paul has a ton of people in his life. He's a well-traveled man. And when he comes into town where he's planted a church, people know him. He's kind of, in one sense, he's both loved and hated wherever he goes. And so there's a following of Paul. There's a following of people who know who he is and who appreciate who he is. Yet he has all these people around him and he says, this is my guy. This is this guy, Timothy. He's my true son. And really in this, he's talking about the legitimacy of who Timothy is. He's giving us a picture of who Tim is, that he's the real deal, that he's legit in who he is. And another translation, it talks about this. It talks about who Timothy is, and he talks about, it talks about Paul, and he says that he writes this. Let me just read it. It's a paraphrase. It says, I have no one quite like Timothy. He is loyal. He is genuinely concerned for the church. And then he goes on, he says, most people around here are looking out for themselves with little concern for the things of Jesus. But you know yourself that Timothy is the real thing. He's been devoted son to me as together we have delivered the message of the gospel. Timothy was from a place called Lystra, which is modern day Turkey. Paul is, he encounters him there in Acts chapter 14, and he's so impressed with this young man that he says, hey, come on the journey with me. Come start churches with me. Come do this apostolic thing and bring the gospel with me. Few things about Timothy. Timothy, he has a dad who is Greek and his mom is a Jew. And so Timothy hasn't gone through all the ritualistic stuff of a normal Jewish little boy. Paul, he takes him with him and he's taking him to these synagogues and he's taking him to these places and he takes him into the synagogue and the people kind of don't want to be around him because he's not really one of them. And so it tells us that he's like 20 something years old and Timothy, this is if you question his trueness, his legitness of who he is, Timothy at the age of 20 goes under the knife for Jesus. And you guys can figure that out for yourself what that actually means. But he's the real deal. And Paul is telling us that this guy is, he is committed. If you go under the knife for Jesus, you are committed. And that is the guy that we're sitting in the sauna with today. He's a legit guy. And so Paul and Timothy are sitting there and he tells us kind of what's happening here. And then he begins to talk to Timothy. Paul begins to tell him why he's writing this letter. In verse 3, he says this, 3 through 5, he says, as I urged you when I was in Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So we know that they're in Ephesus. So that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so he kind of gives us right off the bat why he's writing this letter, what he's talking to him about. And he begins to urge Timothy to stay in Ephesus. It's interesting that he says that I urge you to remain. The word urge literally means to come alongside. It's a sense of to lead or to pull or to drag. Well, why does he have to urge Timothy? Timothy doesn't want to be there. Timothy, he's like, hey, you need to stay in this place. And there's reasons why we see throughout the book that Timothy doesn't want to be there. He is in Ephesus. And Ephesus is this really cosmopolitan area. It's a really cool place to live. And yet there's really smart people there who are schooled in Greek philosophy and rhetoric. And Timothy is the pastor there. He's the pastor of this church there. And there's some things happening within the church. There's some false doctrines being taught. And Timothy is like, hey, this is getting hard. This is getting tough. And I'd rather go somewhere else. Right? And Paul says, no. I urge you. You need to stay in this place. You know, and we know that Timothy's pretty young. He's probably in his 20s. At the oldest that he is, it is maybe early 30s. And so we know that chapter 4 talks about it. Don't let people look down upon you because you are young, Paul says to him. And so we know that he's a young guy. He's living in this city and he is the pastor of this church. And there's some issues within this church. They're teaching false doctrines. It says certain men, you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Paul's saying, hey, you need to be there to help them to see this. You can't just sit by. What does he have to deal with in this? It's not only just false teaching, but he gives him kind of the specifics of what that looks like, and we'll get into that in just a moment. The purpose of the book, though, is really kind of in verse 5. And in verse 5, it says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so Paul, throughout this book, is going to counteract these false teachings. But he's really doing this out of love. He says, we need to know how to love God and love people. And there are things that push up against loving God and loving people. And one of those things is false doctrine. And so they have these false doctrines, and he says, you need to correct this. He's basically telling Timothy, you kind of have to man up and you have to go. We're going to be confrontational in this time, and we're going to go after these false doctrines, and we're going to push them out of the church. There's certain consequences, I think, that we have to think about when we think about false doctrine. And one of the biggest one is that it's really not loving to people, even though people feel like, hey, I'm teaching this because I want to free people. And so there's two types of false doctrine, I think, that we can identify. One type of false doctrine would be that someone is actually teaching something and they really believe it's true, but it's in error, it's outside of orthodoxy. And yet in their heart, they really believe that it's true. Well, the scripture doesn't say, oh, that's okay. That was an oopsie, right? It doesn't say that. No, they're still held accountable. James chapter 3, 4, somewhere around in there, James talks about that we shouldn't aspire to be teachers because you're held to a stricter doctrine. Because what you're doing is you're going, hey, this is what God says. This is what he says. And so because of that, you're going to be held and you're going to be judged by that. And so it doesn't let people off because you go, oh, I really believe this. It's something different. And so that's one. I don't think that's probably the most of the cases of false doctrine. Most of the cases of false doctrine, and I think some of the things that he's teaching here, is this idea that we're teaching it, and they kind of know that it's wrong, but it actually really serves their purpose well. It serves where they want to go. It serves their popularity at some level. It makes them up and puts them on a pedestal in a certain way that they have like this secret knowledge. And we'll get into the Gnosticism that he's talking about in just a moment. But he's telling Timothy, you need to man up. You need to get in the game. We're going to go confrontational on this thing. You need to confront these teachers. And some of you right now are going immediately, well, you know, I'm not sure. Like, can't we just focus? Why doesn't he just go, hey, let's just focus on what we're for? Why do we have to judge others? Why do we always have to say what we're against, right? Like, and that's part of our culture. Like, we don't want to judge anyone. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to go after anything that is actually a false doctrine. And we kind of have this mantra that we kind of live within in our culture. But if we reason with that just a little bit, if we think through this and we come together and we reason philosophically, every person believes in truth and error. Meaning you believe certain things are right and you believe certain things are wrong. Every person does that. It doesn't matter who you are. And so this idea of tolerance in all of this, your truth and my truth and everyone's truth is good, is really not true. We actually don't believe that deep in our souls. Nobody does. Nobody believes that. Because it makes no sense. If you believe that, why wouldn't you live like that? Like, we believe, like, this is good and this is bad, and so we live in a certain pattern, and it directs our life by what we believe is good. By what we believe is true. For us. And so we hold on to those things. And so Paul, throughout this letter, he's going to go over and over and over and over again this idea of false teaching. Because we know some things about false teaching, and we know some things that false teaching does. Jesus says, and you probably can quote this verse, "You will know the truth, and the truth will finish it. Set you free," right? So if the truth sets you free, falsehoods, what does it do? What's the opposite of that? It puts you in bondage. And so why Paul says to Timothy, hey, you got to go after this. You got to get in the game. I know you're young. I know you want me there. I know you don't want to do this. I urge you to stay here. Why he says all of this is because he recognizes that these people are actually in bondage because of this. And he's doing something that is actually really loving for them to correct this teaching, to correct the false doctrine that leads them away from loving God and loving others. Paul says this, he's going to walk through this idea of people swerving or false doctrine. He's going to do that 7 times in this letter. One of the things that I think is interesting throughout this book, and if you read it in its entirety, I just encourage you, just sit down this week and read this book, and you'll get kind of this kind of good flow of what's happening and why he's saying these things, and you'll get a good flow of the whole conversation. But one of the things I think that is interesting in all of this is that Paul never says that people, that they fall away from God. You know, we use that language, right? I fell away from God in college, or I fell away from God in high school, or I fell away from God for a time. What Paul will use and what he will say in this is, no, 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 you didn't fall away from God. You chose to walk away from God. You chose to walk away from the truth. And he'll say this throughout the book. And no one falls away from God. We choose to walk away. We choose, and I don't think there's a great song it's a really a slow fade, right? We don't go like from here that I don't believe in God, or I believe in God, to I don't believe in God in one step usually. It's this fade away from Him, but it's a walking away, it's not a falling away. And we choose to do that, and that's one of our choices that is allotted to us. And so he goes on and he talks about what are these people are what doctrines are they teaching that are false. He says that they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These people were fascinated with mysticism. And so there's a couple of times where it talks about in the scriptures, it'll talk about this idea of genealogies. And one of the ways that it talks about genealogies is kind of how Paul talks about it. I am from this tribe, and because I'm from this tribe, I know more than you, and so I am superior. It's kind of like this righteous racism. Like, because I'm from here, this makes me good. That's not what this is talking about. There's a link here between myths and genealogies. And most scholars will hold to this as an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is that there's some type of secret knowledge that I have. And because I have this secret knowledge, this is a way to connect to God in a certain way or in a certain pattern. And so this is really pointing to these myths and these genealogies, this secret form of knowledge that is leading people astray. And he says, Tim, you gotta address this. You cannot cannot let this go. You've got to go directly at this. Because it's dangerous. It's dangerous to the church because they're in there and they're teaching this stuff. And this idea of secret knowledge, and a lot of times it comes out of an amount of truth. It comes out of an amount of theological truth that they're holding onto, but it's spread in such a way out that it becomes untrue. And so let me give you an example. I was in college, and there is a revival that started in Wheaton, Illinois, at a college. And it was a revival of this idea that if we confess our sins one to another, there's an important text there, one to another, and I'll tell you why in just a second, that's important, that there is some freedom that happens. And I absolutely, that's in the Bible, that's true. We should confess our sins to each other. To one, to another. But this movement came to do it from a corporate body. And so you had college students walking up on stage confessing like the darkest, deepest secrets to thousands of people. There's no one going to keep you accountable. Maybe you have a small cluster of friends in this. But this thing was off. It was off of what the Bible said. It was outside of orthodoxy. And it actually caused damage to people. We're talking felonies here that were being confessed on stage. We're talking things that even our pagan friends would not do that were being confessed in mixed company. This thing was wrong. It was wrong. And it was all under this idea that if we would do this, there would be secret knowledge. I'll be honest. I went for a couple of days just to kind of see this thing. And I'm like, this is not for me. And I would leave. But there was this horrid fascination. What's going to come up next for me? And that's all it was. It wasn't, hey, I want to help this guy or I want to help this lady. It was really like, what is going to be confessed next? And this corporate confession happens only a couple of times. And I want to make this clear, that corporate confession, there is a purpose for that. If you've done something against the whole body, you need to confess that against the whole body. If there is gossip within the church and you need to secure that, or you need to just speak against that, there is a point and a place for corporate confession. But 99.9% of the time, don't do that, right? Like, that's not a good idea. But one to another, really biblical, really good idea to do. So these people are embracing this mystical secret knowledge. And there is some mysticism within the scripture. There's some mystical aspects of Christianity. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Distinct persons, right? Like all one essence, one what and three whos. Like that's a little bit... You know, I don't totally get that, but it's in there. It's in the scripture. So it's kind of mystical. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came in the form of a baby. It's a little bit mystical. I'm not saying that our faith isn't mystical. What I'm saying, and this is what I think Paul is rebuking, is a fascination or an overemphasis on mysticism, that the secret knowledge is going to connect you in some special way to God. And this is one aspect of the false teaching that he's telling Timothy. Hey, you need to address this. Verse 6. Let's take a look at that. In verse 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about. It's a little harsh. Or what they so confidently affirm. So they're dealing with false teachers, and there's this real danger here, right? There's a real danger for us. One of the things that I want to encourage you to do, you can always read your Bible and go, I don't know if Levi or Nate or Todd or whomever is up here speaking, I don't know if they're telling the truth. I want to see this. Like that's the beauty of the priesthood of all believers, is the theological term that you can come to the scripture that the Spirit of the living God illuminates it to you. Yet within that, you can have those questions, and that's okay. Come and talk to us if you disagree. That is absolutely okay. Come to an elder, talk with them. Always have you always have that ability to do that. Don't be passive aggressive about it and put it on some type of social media and Facebook like the pastor's nuts. This is why, you know, don't do that. But come and talk to us. We're totally okay, and you should do that. Yet the church needs to be on guard in this because we live in a different world. We live in a world where if you have some nice hair, some good teeth and a velvety smooth voice, someone's going to give you a microphone. And there are podcasts and there are people speaking truth. It's not just your local church you're dealing with. We deal with a totally different animal today. And they say it with such confidence that this is true and this is right that we sometimes get sucked into this. I think this is kind of what Paul's addressing. Just because they say it, he says, they confidently affirm it. Just because they confidently affirm it doesn't mean it's orthodox. Doesn't mean it's true. It's easy, I think, with guys who have great teeth and great hair to mistake confidence for orthodoxy. They leave you feeling like they know what they're talking about, but they don't actually, they're not speaking from Scripture. Where do false teachers come from? And I think this is kind of interesting, is that Paul is actually, he warned the elders that in Acts chapter 20, he's leaving the church of Ephesus. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from the outside, through weird sources, they will affect you. That's not what he says, right? It's not like they're going to be from the outside coming in. It's they're going to be amongst you. They're going to be living with you. These false doctrines are popping up within the church. And so he warns them about this. They're going to twist things. They're going to draw things. They're going to draw disciples away. And they're going to draw disciples after themselves. They're going to be wolves grabbing the sheep and pulling them. The false teachers come from within the church. It's not the guy riding the bicycle with his buddy with a white shirt and a black tie who's knocking on doors, not drinking caffeine. That's not what he says that we're worried about. He says, worry about those who are inside the church, who are speaking doctrines that are not true. It's not the atheist. It's not the hyper New Ager. It's people who are in the church. One of the things that Paul says is that a characteristic of an elder, a characteristic of a teacher, a characteristic of a person placed in the oversight of the local church, one of the characteristics that it says must be is that they're able to teach. They're able to rightly divide the word of God. So those are positionally things that you protect because you need people in those places that will fight against the falsehood of people rising up within the church. There is one church that I was at and the guy, he came out and he was teaching a Bible study. And he was a good dude. I mean, he was really well-versed in the Bible and whatnot. But he had this idea that we're in a different age. And the teachings of Jesus were actually no longer for us, only the teachings of Paul. Very bizarre. Very bizarre. That's not right. That's not incorrect. And we had to go up against that. False teachers, what they do is they misuse the law. Let's look at verse 8 and 9 and 10. It says, we know that the law is good, which is a really weird statement. And we'll get into why he says that. If one uses it properly, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels and the ungodly and the sinful and the unholy and the irreligious. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for the slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There's an interesting statement, though. He says, the law is good. And you go, hey, we don't live under the law. We live under the law of Christ. And that is true. That is right. That's in the Scripture. But what is he saying here? What is the law for? And I want to give you kind of three proper uses for God's law. One use of the law is simply this. It's a mirror. It's this mirror that shows us our sin. It drives us to Jesus Christ. That's what the law does. It drives us that we are imperfect. It's this HD, very clear, we're not perfect. We can't do this thing on our own. We need a Savior. We're men and women in need of a Savior. That's what the law does. It drives us to that place. That's one of the uses of the law. The second use of the law is that the law is a leash on those who are far from God. Those who are a part of the world, the big world, it's a leash. It's written on their hearts. The law of God is written in them. They know right from wrong. They know good and evil. How do we know that outside of the law? We know that because God has written it on our hearts. And if that was not true, the world would be much worse than it is today. And you're going, I can't believe that. It's true. If you left people up to their own demise, holy smokes. But there's something in us that knows right and wrong. And that's part of what the law does. I think the other part of the law, and the third aspect of the law, is it nurtures certain things. If you look at the Ten Commandments, they nurture things. They nurture a relationship with God. They nurture a relationship with others. And which is really the command that God has given us, right? Love God, love others. And it nurtures that, and it's fuel for that. And so I think those are the three purposes, of the law. But we live under the administration of grace, not the law. That's what Romans says. We live under the administration. And what that means is that we recognize we can't live out the law completely. There's only one who did. And we need Him. It's Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness. And when we accept Him into our lives, that grace of, that God accepted His sacrifice for us is this really great thing that we get to live under. We get to live under the administration of grace. These false teachers who were, they were failing to make this distinction between the first use of the law and the third use of the law. The law shows us that we are imperfect. We are in need of a Savior. And so Paul is saying, I want to hammer this home to you, Tim. I want to hammer this home. That you don't believe in these lies. That your relationship with God is dependent upon what you do. It's not dependent upon what we do. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. God chose to do it because He is good, because He is gracious, because He's filled with mercy. And He wants to pound that into Timothy. He wants to rise up against any false teaching against this. And he keeps going, you know, grace, grace, grace. It's the second verse, it says, he goes through the niceties of telling us who he is, the apostle Paul, and he says grace, and then he starts off with that grace, remember grace and mercy and peace from our God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the end of the book, it's gonna go back to that, and he's gonna say this, he's gonna say grace be with you. Understand grace, Tim. That's what he's telling them. Because it fights up against this false doctrine that's happening. He starts and he ends with this idea of grace. In verse 11, Paul is saying, I want to remind you of grace. Verse 11, it says this. It says, it talks about all of these things, and it says in verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. And so he keeps going back to this theme of God's grace, and he wants Timothy to feel God's grace. I want you to sense the forgiving nature of grace. I want you to sense the empowering nature of grace, because you've got to do a lot of hard stuff, Tim. You're going to confront these people who are probably older than you. And you're going to speak truth into them, because this truth is going to set them free. And this is the most loving thing that you can do. But you need to understand it's God's grace on your life, and it's God's grace on their life. You know, you go, well, how does this deal with me? I'm not a pastor of a church of Ephesus. I'm not a pastor of a local congregation. But you know what? God has placed you in places where you are the pastor. it may be your job, it may be your school. There may be no other Christians there. And it may be in your neighborhood, it may be in your family. And what does he teach you? God's grace. Teach grace. Teach grace. Remember God's grace. It's not about what you did or how you perform. It's not about what they did and how they perform. But they need to know the truth of who Jesus is, that we need a Savior. They need to understand the goodness of the law that points us to Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy. If you want to soar as a Christian, and I think that's what God wants for all of us, and I think this is what Paul is telling Timothy, if you want to soar as a follower of Jesus, you need to understand it's law, I'm imperfect, and then it's gospel, Jesus is perfect, and He makes me perfect. You got to understand that. We got to hold to that. It's always the law, then gospel. This is the balance. This is the two steps of Christian life. This is the recognition that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and this is a very simple gospel. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. And He did it for you. It's not something that you do. You can't earn God's love. He already loves you. He already sent His Son. You need to trust Him. You need to trust who He is. The law shows us that we need Jesus. We depend on Him. We trust Him. And when we fail to trust Him, and when we go back and we go, wait a minute. I'm serving God, but I'm serving God, and we kind of come back to God, and we go, you know what? He loved me in spite of me. That's the beauty of law and grace. That's the goodness of law and grace. It gives us a picture of this good God who loves us in spite of us. And this whole book and this whole study, it's going to unpack that. Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to soar. God's saying to us, I want you to soar. You're not going to get there by some mystical experience, some hidden knowledge that enables you to escape the big bad wolf. And you're not going to get there because you're perfect and in obedience. You're going to get there when you understand, you see, and you adore the risen Christ. That's it. That's what he's talking about. Let's pray. Father, we come. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you. What a marvelous story. What a beautiful name that Jesus is to us. Those who understood that by your grace, that we understood that we're not dying. We were already dead in our transgressions. We're dead in our sins, and Jesus has made us alive. God, we pray that today, that as we go from this place, that we will be pastors in the chosen mission field that you have given us to show your love for people, that you love them in spite of them. You love them in spite of their performance. God, you love us in spite of our performance. We don't command you because we're good to do things for us. But God, you are good because you are good, irregardless of what we do and what we say and how we perform this. And yet you call us into a life that is filled with you, a life that is good. And God, we pray that for ourselves, but we also pray that for those who don't know you yet, that your Spirit would go and that you would give us words to communicate the goodness of who you are. God, thank you for this incredible book, this incredible conversation that happens. God, let us study it this summer. Let us know it this summer. God, we ask that you would illuminate it to us in such a way that we would know your Son, Jesus, in just a little bit better way. And we pray it in His name. Amen.